2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflown in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of God.
To give to the Lord, I'm going to bring up on screen just a little timeline, just to remind us of the timeline. So Nehemiah chapter 12, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning as it all fits together. So just reminding us of the timeline, because when we began this whole series, we began in the book of Ezra, and we began when the Lord brought them back. After the time of exile, the Lord brought them back around that year, 537. And a little bit later, Ezra comes on the scene as around 520 or so. Nehemiah's much later again. He's more near closer to 400. So we've got quite a long span of time between when they first come back and when the book finishes. We're talking over 100 years, 130, 40 years. Tell you that because that'll relate a little bit later on. This morning we're going to see God sustains the church. He gives joy, and that joy fuels the ministry of the church. Let's listen to God's word, Nehemiah 12, verse 1. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And so that's that first return. Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Ido, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Majamin, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joirib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of the brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who were with his brothers, was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joachim, and Joachim the father of Elisheb, and Elisheb the father of Joida, Joida the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jeduah. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Sariah, Mariah of Jeremiah, Hananiah of Ezra, Meshulam of Amariah, Yehonanan of Maluki, Jonathan of Shebaniah, Joseph of Harim, Adna of Merioth, Helkai, of Ido, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Minimim, of Modiah, Piltai, of Bilkah, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Yehonathan, of Joirib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathanel. In the days of Elisheb, Jehoiada, Yohanan, and Jedua, the Levites, were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Yohanan, the son of Elisheb. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josedech, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to celebrate them, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephthalites, also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, and son of Shemaiah, son of Mattani, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Galali, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. The fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of the Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minimim, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Yehonanan, Malchiah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgivings to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, you may have seen it sometimes in the news or so, but deconsecrated churches are among a group of buildings ripe for renovation, says homestolove.com. They say churches possess many of the features that regularly draw crowds to heritage properties: high ceilings, expert craftsmanship, lead light windows, and most importantly, character. And so people are snapping up churches to renovate and living in them in some cases. It's a sad development, I think. Why church buildings for sale in the first place? Well, there are many reasons, of course. So, for example, a church might build new facilities. Praise the Lord. Well, that's good. However, we also know that for sale signs reflect a spiritual wasteland as well. We know that some churches are declining. In contrast, this morning in Nehemiah 12, we see a picture of a flourishing church. Today we reach what seems to be the climax of the book. See, chapters 1 to 6 have all been about the building of the wall, which hasn't actually been about the building of the wall. It's been about securing the city so that the city would be able to function, so that they'd have a functioning temple, so that they could ultimately worship God. So if the first six chapters have been about a place for worship, then chapters 7 to 11 have been about a people for worship. And we've seen that people, that revival amongst the hearts of the people, because they came under the conviction of sin. They confessed their sin. They committed to change. And last time we saw how God had worked in within them a heart for community. And now, chapter 12 tops the lot, because we see a church here bursting with joy and thanksgiving and gospel ministry. So I think this chapter is very instructive for us, actually, in Inala as a church, because by God's grace, the for sale signs haven't been put up in the front lawn of this church, although some years ago we would have been thinking that way. But God had other plans. He has replenished our numbers. But now the question going forward is, how will the ministry of the church flourish? Well, in a word, the answer is joy. We must maintain Christ as our chief joy, because only then will ministry flourish, as we'll see. And so my encouragement this morning is simply this: rejoice in Christ so that the ministry here may flourish. And the converse is true. Place your joy elsewhere, the ministry will decline. Place your joy elsewhere and your life will decline, and you'll end up in a spiritual wasteland. The first thing we see in this passage is how God maintains the church. And that's always a great encouragement. It's our encouragement. It was the encouragement for the elders before I came to this church, that God maintains his church from age to age and from generation to generation. We see this in this passage. You'll remember how in the Old Testament God made promises to Abraham And it wasn't just Abraham, was it? It was also to his children. Very significant. You know the promise well, I think, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. In short, God has been building his church for a long time through Christian families. We see this in our text. We've got another list of names. But we know by now the lists are not randomly put together. They're very purposeful. God has designed them for a particular end. This particular list points to continuity. These are the heirs to the covenant. This list is not exhaustive, but records enough to demonstrate continuity through the generations. In verses 1 to 9, the list records the Levitical families who originally returned under Zerubbabel in 538 BC. In verses 10 to 11, the list contains the names of several high priests that span from 538 BC to all the way into the 300s BC. And many scholars think that Jeddua, the last one mentioned, was the Jeddua who welcomed Alexander the Great into Jerusalem, which potentially takes that particular list from 538 BC to 150 years plus later. And then in verses 12 to 21, the list contains 21 out of the 22 names from verses 1 to 7. But then the list goes further to include subsequent generations. So these Levites then, and this list, were not all from the same time periods. That's clear. They're from different time periods. And so the point then to notice is the ministry that began in 538 BC has continued all the way to the time of Nehemiah and beyond. The Levites are still serving as they did in previous generations. And so one commentator asks the question, is it not thrilling to see the true worship of God continuing in these subsequent generations? Because wouldn't that warm your heart and mine to know that our grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren would worship the Lord and may even worship the Lord in this building one day? See, some of the connections in this list stretch back six or seven generations. As a result, we are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. He has promised to work through covenant families, and that's what we see. It's not the only way God builds his church, of course, we know that. God also builds his church by taking people from unbelieving backgrounds and bringing them into his church, we know that. Nevertheless, covenant families remain an important means by which God builds his church and still are. On the day of Pentecost, the children of believing parents were not kicked out of the church. They were embraced. Echoing the language of Genesis 17, Peter said, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Today, God continues to build his church through covenant families. It's not automatic. Every child needs to respond in faith to the covenant promises. Boys and girls, young people, you need to respond in faith to the promises God made in your baptism. But we can be sure that God will raise another generation of believers from the parents here this morning. Hence, our starting point is that our children belong to the church and receive the sign of belonging to the church, the sign of baptism. And so that's our starting point. So what a great encouragement then for parents and grandparents here this morning to continue in that discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because behind all these lists are so many godly parents training their children, instructing their children at home and along the way, praying for their wayward children. So many grandparents having input into their grandchildren. And of course, ultimately a faithful God working despite our weaknesses, but nevertheless also working through means, the means of godly parents. And so parents, be diligent, for God is working through you to build the church of tomorrow, to build the church of the generations to come, that by his grace would so fill this building and many others. Ultimately then, God is sustaining the ministry of the church. It's his. And praise the Lord for that. Now in particular, we see God not only sustaining this ministry, but blessing it with joy as well. The second thing we see is that God gives joy. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, writes this. A pastor of one of the wealthiest churches in America once said, "Most of my congregation is spectacularly successful. They make more money than they know how to spend. They have the most prestigious job titles. You read of many of their names in newspapers and magazines. They're famous. But as their pastor, I know how many of them are desperately unhappy." See, the problem is that many people, even Christians at times, even ourselves, look for joy in all the wrong places. Many think they'll find joy in their appearance, in their money, in their status, in what money can buy, in a relationship, in a particular career, in a middle-class lifestyle, in comfort and convenience. The list is endless. But we can be distracted. What is your joy? What is mine? What is it that you are holding on to so tightly that you believe that gives you joy, and that if you were to let it go, you'd lose joy? Is that Christ? Or is it something else? We need to be able to hold all the good gifts God gives us with an open hand, remember? So where is true joy to be found? Well, we know where it's found. We know it's found in God. And that's what this dedication ceremony in verses 27 to 43 points us to. The walls have been built by now, and they want to dedicate them. But then you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, why does a dedication ceremony come now? Why not after the first six chapters? That's when the wall was finished. Why not there? Seems out of place. Or is it? You see, we know it's not just about building the walls. The walls were a means to accomplishing worship. And chapters 7 to 11, the people have that heart for worship. So this dedication ceremony sort of ties everything all together really nicely, I think. Because it shows where their joy is. The reason they're marching on the wall and end up at the temple is because these are the things that are central to their heart and life. These are the things central to that church. You'll notice that the mood of joy pervades this passage. There's two processions, and they walked on top of the wall. It's sort of hard to imagine a procession walking on that brick wall out there. But it wasn't just a little brick wall like that, you see, because these walls they built were many meters high and several meters wide. So they could walk on that wall, and you're going to do tours on top of the particular wall that's there today. So they had two processions. One went one way, one went the other. They were filled with Levitical singers and of those who could play instruments. It was joyous, it was festive. Sort of reminds me of when I went to India some years ago, because they just did this thing quite naturally. We don't sort of do this much in our everyday experience, but you know, you could hear it from kilometers away in India, this procession coming along, and it sort of got your attention. You wonder what's going on, and there's all this festivity, and you can hear the drums going and the instruments, and there's all this people, you know, we're talking about hundreds of people in a procession. And I witnessed a couple of those just in the short time I was there. Sort of what's going on here in Nehemiah. Maybe the closest in our day would be maybe a joyous parade when the footy team wins the premiership or something, and there's a bit of a procession and parade and song and dance about it. Any case, what we see joy, and it's expressed in three ways, it seems to be. Their joy is expressed in singing. Verse 31 speaks of two great choirs. The Levites in the Old Covenant ministry were expert singers. That was one of their roles that came with their office. We can take it for granted, but Christianity is a singing religion, is it not? One commentator says, generally the religions of the world are grim things. It is only in biblical religion that the people of God are characteristically joyful and express their joy in great singing. And what did they sing? Most likely the historical psalms that chronicled God's blessing, 78, 105, 106. Maybe the psalms of ascent, 120 to 134. And for sure, Psalm 48. Psalm about what we're going to sing it later, about the beautiful city of God, how God dwells in it, and so forth. So their joy is expressed in singing. It's expressed in music as well. Verse 27, cymbals, harps, and lyres. The use of instruments of worship has always been a little bit controversial. The Swiss reformers, following Zwingli, they practiced non-instrumental worship and were followed by the Scottish Presbyterians and English Puritans. Wasn't until the 19th century that musical accompaniment sort of became more widespread. A couple of reasons often for that position is that instruments often did belong to temple worship. So no temple, why would you have the instruments? So goes the argument. Another argument, instruments belong to the infancy of the church. Now I just mentioned that just because we understand that there are different streams of Reformed thought. We're all Reformed, but there are different streams, and so it's good to understand each other sometimes. There are arguments both ways. Now, interestingly, on this occasion, there's actually a lot of music going on outside the temple courts and outside the temple area. The procession began on the wall. And then one more thing here, joy is expressed freely, verse 43. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Sounds like they could give Suncorp Stadium a run for its money. You know, Suncorp Stadium last week after the State of Origin when Queensland won. And they could be heard far away as well. And I just wonder if that is a good reminder to us to give each other freedom to outwardly express our joy in worship. It sounds a bit postmodern, doesn't it, to just express ourselves? But there is a right a rightness to having the freedom to express ourselves in worship, and even outwardly if we so feel. Maybe sometimes as Reformed people we can be scared off by the Pentecostals. I'm not suggesting we need to become Pentecostal and create a new sort of box to fit into. But we're all different. And so there's freedom to be different in the way we express our joy. Some might do it more inwardly, some might do it more outwardly. These guys, you could hear them from way off. So all this is to say, this passage is full of joy. Whichever way you look at it, there's joy bursting forth here. This is the mood of the passage. But now here's the most important question. Where does this joy come from? It comes from God. Significantly, both processions, they end up at the temple. For their joy was from God and in God. Verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. You would think, when you start to hear joy in this way, you would think that this might be describing that exhilaration of a shopping spree. But it's not. You would think this might be describing a young couple in love, but it's not. You would think it might be describing a night on the town, but it wasn't. It's describing a people who found their joy in God. Brothers and sisters, where does your joy come from? We know the answer. Our joy comes from Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. For where God has brought them, they had so much to be thankful for. We've seen their spiritual journey out of the ruins of Babylon to this point in time where God has brought them. That just stirs within them a heart of joy. Where has God brought you and me? When we stop and think about it, where would we be without Christ? We were brought from death to life. We were brought from fleeting joys of this world to fullness of joy in Him. Where would we be without Christ? Where has the Lord brought us? And not only where has He brought us now, where is He going to bring us? What a journey we're on, and how much we've got to be thankful for. We know what our Savior has done. We know Him. And so we know joy. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and don't know a true joy, seek it and you'll find it in Him. And from this joy, ministry flourishes. The final thing we see is joy fuels gospel ministry. Joy fuels gospel ministry. Verses 44 actually to the end are quite idyllic, aren't they, really, when you have a look at it? It's just all going so well. The ministry of the church is flourishing, and it's almost too good to be true. However, we shouldn't be surprised, because joy fuels gospel service. George Mueller was an evangelist and an orphanage director in Bristol, England in the 1800s, and he's famous for his tremendous faith and his amazingly effective ministry by which he ministered to 10,000 orphans. And for George Mueller, joy was his first priority each day. We may not agree with all his theology, but he sets a good example in this area, because he said, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Because how can you go on with all the callings that you and I have and all the ministry that there is to do? How do we get up every morning and go again? Well, he said, well, first, I've got to get my soul right with the Lord. I've got to get my joy right. I've got to get my joy tank filled up first. And then I can go. So in verses 44 to 47, you see that the joy of the Lord overflows in ministry. Both the Levites and the people have big hearts for gospel ministry here. The Levites were faithful in their ministry. Verses 45 speaks of them fulfilling their roles. Most importantly, they do everything according to the command of David. They weren't innovators of new worship techniques. They remained faithful to God's revelation. The leadership is so healthy that verse 44 says, can you believe it? Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Leadership is going well, and they show their appreciation. Now, I'm not trying to feather the nest of the session here, by the way, but what a blessing when the leaders of any church do their work well. When the leaders know their sheep, feed their sheep, lead their sheep, protect their sheep. What a blessing when leadership roles, when leadership use their roles and their authority to be a blessing and not to be overbearing. What a blessing. Now, the healthy dynamics are not just found in the leadership, they're also found amongst the people. The people are also faithful in supporting the ministry of the church. Verses 44 describes how they faithfully brought their contributions required by the law. And all these contributions, they ensured that the ministry would go on, that the Levites wouldn't just tootle off to a farm somewhere and have to make do for themselves. No, that the Levites could focus on ministry and stay and do their work. Today, what a blessing when a congregation gives generously to the work of the ministry. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. And that no doubt applies to our time as well. Because as we know in the New Testament, it's not just the clergy who do the ministry. Every member is gifted, and that requires time. God loves those who are using their gifts to serve the body, does he not? So we've got some very healthy ministry dynamics going on here. What about us? Well, recently as a church, we did a survey which sort of relates to matters of church health. The results were interesting, highlighted many positives. Some positives from the survey include 96% agree we are inclusive of different kinds of people, 72% believe we are friendly, 56% have invited friends and relatives to church. That's really healthy. Praise God. The survey also highlighted that there were things to work on. Only 36% were satisfied with what is offered for youth aged 12 to 18, and 44% of people would like to be more involved. Well, in short, I think that suggests there's more scope to do more ministry. And maybe you can think of other ministries to do. But then how will we cultivate the soil so that ministry will flourish here? Sure, we can address things one by one, and we are and will, by God's grace. But at the end of the day, ministry requires time, money, most importantly, people. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul celebrates the generosity of the Macedonians. What was the secret? They gave beyond their means because, quote, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. To put it differently, ministry flourished as a result of their joy. It didn't flourish because they neglected their families, but because of their joy. The life and ministry of the church can get strangled if God's people lose their joy. when the good things of the world take over, the body life of the church suffers. So how can we cultivate a flourishing ministry? Brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to have our joy in Him. Because once that is in place, everything else will flow. It'll flow in our family life. It'll flow in the workplace. It'll flow in the church. That's what joy does. That's what joy in Christ does. But if we're distracted by other things, we're going to spend our time and efforts and money and emotions chasing what is so frivolous. Rejoice in the Lord. Your life will flourish and the ministry of the church will flourish. So in conclusion, what a beautiful picture of a city here, transformed by God and full of joy. We can't help but think of the heavenly city to come. Sort of points us that way. But the next chapter will bring us back down to reality on this side of heaven. The ideal doesn't last long. We'll see that next time. On this side of heaven, we fall short of the ideals. We're not in heaven yet. And sometimes our joy does get sapped. And that's a tough place to be in. And maybe you're in that spot in your own walk with the Lord. That's a spot that any believer can find themselves in a rut without joy. So brothers and sisters, go forward and fight for your joy. Pray for it. Cry out for it. Look to Christ for it. You won't find it in a circumstance. You won't find it in the world. You've got to fight for it and find it in Christ. Again and again, we must rejoice in the Lord, remembering all that He is, all that He's done, and all that He plans to do. That fills up the joy tank. That spurs us on each day. Your joy depends on Christ. And so does the ministry of Christ's church. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for all He is. Please help us to see it. For those who are going through a difficult time where their joy may be lacking, will you fill up their joy? By the power of your Holy Spirit, renew a spirit of joy. Lord, for each one of us, keep us focused on you. Help us not to be distracted. There are many distractions, and we feel it and know it day by day and week by week. Lord, we pray for the focus, so that we may have joy in you, that the ministry here will flourish for your glory. Thank you for where you have brought us, individually and as a church. Will you continue to take us a step further for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.